dive deeper today into the five cycles of chastening out of Leviticus chapter number 26. And if you're just joining us for the first time today, first of all, welcome. And what you want to do is look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1, James chapter number 1, and Leviticus chapter number 26 here. All right, so I'd like you to have James chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, and Leviticus chapter number 26. Let's just identify something here. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then it says, to the strangers scattered. You see the word scattered there? By this point, everybody should be very, very familiar with that word there. And then go to James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. And then you can let go of both of those. Now go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter number 26, verse 33. Leviticus 26, 33. And notice what it says here. And I will scatter you. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we have to look into your word and to allow your word to give us knowledge, wisdom, and understanding about the things that are going on in this world from your perspective, from the insight and wisdom that you have disclosed by writing your word down, by having your word written down and preserving it. So we thank you for the time that we will receive, the spiritual nourishment and edification that we will receive as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, does everyone have a copy of that, the five courses of chastening chart in Leviticus 26? And Tom has more if anybody needs one. Does everybody have that? A copy of that? Very good. And the folks listening on the internet, that is available on our website if you want to go and print it off the website there as well. And so for purposes of reference, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to draw a real basic, simple diagram of what you have in your chart there on the board. So when I point to things, we can make sure that we're using the same reference point on the chart there. So you see, it kind of goes like this. There's a line that way, all right, and then it splits like that. So you have something like that on the chart. Everybody see that? You'll notice also that on the chart there's like a top section and a bottom section. So in about the middle of that page, there's a big dark line, something like that. And then you got this little diagram like this. And so up here, what this portion of the chart that you have is designed to picture are the five cycles of chastening that God dealt with when dealing with the nation of Israel. The bottom portion of your chart is designed to depict that when God began to deal with Israel on the fifth course of chastening, through the prophets that he raised up at that time, when they were heading into the fifth course of chastening, through those prophets, God disclosed that the fifth course of chastening would have five phases to it as well. So when you look at the bottom portion of your chart there, again, you can see there's a line, something like that. And you can see that there's kind of division points there, about there, big long one, long one. And so there's going to be five sections out here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then this out here is going to wind up being the kingdom. Okay? I'm making that worse, aren't I? So for purposes of what we're going to look at today, and we're not going to focus on the bottom half of that chart. We're going to focus on the top portion of the chart. But just recognize that on that chart, the bottom half of the chart, it's almost like if you took a magnifying glass or a microscope would be better, and you're drilling down and expanding something out to get more details. So what is depicted on the bottom half of that chart is what on the top half of the chart is going to be the fifth course of chastisement. Okay? Alright, so just so as not to confuse myself, I'm going to erase this. Now let me say some things about the five cycles of chastening. You should be in Leviticus chapter number 26. Is everybody there? Okay. We have studied through the five cycles of chastisement a couple of years ago and in the past as well. We studied it through when we went verse by verse through the book of James. And so if you want to go and get more detail, I would definitely encourage you to go back and look at the first 10 to 11 lessons on the website for the book of James that we did, because we go into a lot more detail than we likely will do here. And like I say, a number of years ago we taught it, probably 20, 30 lessons on it. And you'll find in Christianity, first of all, most professing Christians don't even read the Bible anyway. It's really sad to say, but that's a fact. Most of them don't really even read the Bible anyway. They read books about the Bible, and they think that's Bible study. And we've all got caught up into that trap. And it's what's promoted out there by so much of mainline Christianity. And one of the reasons that people don't read through the whole Bible, in particular the Old Testament, one is that they have such a low view of what the Bible actually is. They don't really believe it's the infallible and inerrant Word of God in your language in the King James Bible. But number two is this idea that, well, the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament is for us, so we don't need to worry about the Old Testament, just worry about the New Testament. And then they don't even read that. Another reason is that when people start to read through the Old Testament, what happens? If they're not familiar, they don't know what's going on, what happens when people read through it? They get bogged down. Is that what you said? They get bogged down, they get confused. What's the point? I don't understand what's going on. Okay? And so one of the things that is so incredibly helpful with understanding these five cycles of chastening is that when God gave to Moses this information that he identifies here in Leviticus 26, this is going to be, God is saying to Moses to tell Israel, to Israel, this is going to be the basic framework that I deal with you in your history. That's what the five cycles of chastisement are. God telling Israel, if you obey me, then the framework is showers of blessings, right? Who doesn't want showers of blessings, right? Yeah, okay. So if you obey me, then showers of blessing. That's the framework. But if you disobey, then here's how I'm going to deal with you, based upon, not that I'm a mean, bad God, but based upon that you asked for the law. You agreed to be dealt with on the basis of obedience. And the purpose of, this is God saying to Moses to tell Israel, the purpose of these cycles of chastening are going to be to kind of try to wake Israel up to the idea that, well, you got way off track. Come back, come back. Constantly come back. All right? They're remedial. They're chastening. And so, When you read through the Old Testament, and not just the Old Testament, but when you're reading through the prophecy kingdom program, so remember, when you get to Malachi, you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and it's still the Old Testament program. But if you understand at least the basic framework here in Leviticus 26, you'll see this actually happening in Israel's history. It's one of the greatest pictures of how to understand the entire prophetic program anywhere in the Old Testament program. It is. It's that powerful. It's that significant. It's that important. And that's why, even though we've done this in the past, and some of you are very familiar with this, that's why we're going to emphasize this again, because it's that important. It's so important that when the Holy Spirit has James begin the book of James, it's what He reminds them about their condition was. They're scattered. When the Holy Spirit has Peter write the book of 1 Peter, it's what the Holy Spirit has Peter remind the nation of Israel about their condition. They're scattered. They're under that chastening, the series of chastening. And of course, the thing is that about the series of five cycles is there's an intended end or goal. Okay? And the goal is, of course, to get him into that kingdom. So having said that, now, look at Leviticus chapter number 26. And you'll recall from last week that when Moses is getting this information that he records in the book of Leviticus, God is speaking to Moses at this point from where? Who remembers? From where? When Moses is getting the information from God that he writes down in Leviticus, God is speaking to Moses from where? That's right, the tabernacle of the congregation. Prior to this, God was speaking to Moses from where?
Mount Sinai.
That's right, Mount Sinai. See, when they built the tabernacle, God moved in His house. Okay? And so now, right at the beginning of Leviticus, do y'all remember this from last week?
Yes.
It says, and the Lord spake to Moses out of the tabernacle. See, now that's where He is. He's moved in and is now dwelling among His people. Now that's both a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing in that God is dwelling among His people. It's a bad thing in that God is dwelling among His people. And why is it a bad thing?
Because
His people are sinful. Okay, that's why. You know, so... Alright, so look at Leviticus chapter number 26, verse 1. He says, "Ye shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." And of course, obviously, the big difference, the major difference, is God is the living God, and all those images would be dead gods. That's all. "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach into the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely." What does it sound like that that's all describing? 14, 15, what's happening there? Anybody? I mean, just overabundance of blessing. Everybody see that there? Overabundance. More than they could handle. When he talks about that, verse 5, "Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time." But their harvest is going to return such abundance that it's going to carry them way more throughout the year and even into the next year. Rich, go ahead.
It's like lifting of the curse.
Yes. Excellent. Did y'all hear what Rich said? Rich asked the question. He says, it's almost kind of like the lifting of the curse that God put upon the earth in Genesis 3. And that's exactly the concept. And in so doing, by God dealing with Israel this way when they're in the land, it's like He doesn't totally withdraw the curse, but He sure lightens it up a little bit. And it's another indication that God is saying to the nations, this is my people. I control the earth. And nations, I'll bless you like I bless them if you'll come and bless them. Israel was his witness nation in the earth. So it's like he truly was going to lift the curse off the land for Israel exclusively if they would obey his law. You can see at verse 6, I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100 and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. You see that? Not only are they going to have abundance in terms of their harvests, their crops, their food, their animals, but they are going to absolutely own the nations in terms of their military, in terms of their ability to defeat the enemies. And it is absolutely going to have such an impact on their enemies that the enemies are just going to, they're not going to be attacking them anymore. They're going to see the futility of that effort. He says, I will have respect unto you and take you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. When he says, I will have respect unto you, you know what he means by that? He means, I'm going to bless you, not them. He's going to favor Israel, not the Gentiles. He says at verse 10, and you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. See, God set them free to be his people. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. What a picture of Israel under the bondage and the satanic captivity in Egypt. The bands of bondage where they were heavy burdened and laden like that. You see that? And he says, I've rescued them, rescued you from Egypt. I've broken the bondage. You're going upright now. You see that? They're no longer under the burden of the bondage. Let me have you hold on to Leviticus 26 and please turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter number 4. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 4. So it's clear from the instructions that we just read, the details that we just read in Leviticus 26, that if Israel was to obey God's law, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances, God would absolutely bless them in every imaginable way, all aspects, every detail of their life. Everybody see that there? Look over to Deuteronomy 4 now. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 4. And it says at verse 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Now watch what he says. So Deuteronomy 4 verse 6. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see what that says? So if Israel, when they went into the land, if they would have listened to God's word, believed God's word, obeyed the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, the laws and everything, God would have abundantly blessed them in every possible way. You see from that verse right there, the impact it would have had among the surrounding nations. What's the impact it would have had according to that verse right there? What's it say there? They'd be the envy of the neighbors, Ken says. Okay? How's that working, Ken? Anyway, okay? You understand that concept? God was going to take his nation and put his nation right in the heart of the promised land the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that had become occupied by the Canaanites in Satan's attempt to prevent God from running and controlling the earth. And so he takes his people out of satanic captivity and the bondage of Egypt. He crushes that empire in doing so. And now he's taking his people and he's going to take them and they're going to go and conquer the Canaanites in the land, in that empire. Satan had been fortifying that land all those 400 plus years while Israel was in Egypt. Remember that? Satan had set up bulwarks and strongholds and everything. And God says, listen, Ezra, you go on that land and you live my statutes, my judgments and ordinances. And that's going to be a testimony to all the nations that are around you and that want you gone or want you dead. They're going to have enemies. But they're going to be watching what happens. And they're going to see the abundance of blessings that happen to you, And they're going to say, wait a minute. I think their God's better than our God. Our gods. I think their God maybe is the one who really does control the earth and the curse and the blessing and the rain and all that kind of stuff. They're going to say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. Right? He says at verse 7, are you still in Deuteronomy 4? Look at verse 7. So now he asks, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? What's the answer to that question?
None.
There was no other nation that had God as their God. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before thee this day? Everybody see that there? What a question, what a wonderful question that is right there. The statutes and judgments that are so righteous. Look over, hold that verse and go to Proverbs 14. Please. Look at that verse and go to Proverbs 14. And think about, make this connection here. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 34. And we're going to come back to Deuteronomy. What's that verse say? Proverbs 14, 34. What's that? Someone read that verse out loud for us.
Righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
Isn't that a great verse? Think about that fact. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The way a nation, any nation on this earth can be exalted is by upholding righteousness. That, by the way, that principle is true in any dispensation. That principle is true in any dispensation. The principle of righteousness will exalt a nation that upholds God's righteous standards. When you go back to Deuteronomy 4, so when he says in Deuteronomy 4, 8, then Moses goes on to ask, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so what? So righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. You see that? So, if Israel would go in the land, and they would, in the land, observe the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances of the law, since righteousness exalts a nation, God would be blessing them and they would be exalted as the head of the nations. But guess what? The opposite of all that is also true. Okay? Now go back to Leviticus 26. And then, as I mentioned, I think that everyone here is probably pretty familiar with a lot of this. But look at what he says. So now verse 14. Look at what's the first word in verse 14? Leviticus 26, verse 14. What is it?
But.
Yeah, but. There's the other side of the coin here, all right? Okay. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you shall break my covenants, I will also do this unto you. Now stop there for just for a moment, if you would, before we keep reading. From a human standpoint, what does this sound like? If you do this, then I'm going to do this. What does that sound like from a human standpoint?
Threat.
A threat, what else?
Performance,
what else?
Conditional,
and it is, what else? Doesn't it kind of, you know, parents, you know, you're driving in your car and you got your little kids in the back seat and everything, and she's looking at me, he's poking me, you know, they get, she did this, he did that, she did that kind of thing. Well, understand this, that's not what's going on here, not the sense of the human, because you did this, I'm going to do that kind of thing. This is not God, quote unquote, getting even. Israel agreed to be dealt with by God on the basis of their obedience. They said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Remember that? What should they have said? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, were they already under the Mosaic law when He brought them out of Egypt? They weren't, were they? Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Why did He bring Israel out of Egypt? That's right. Why did God bring Israel? Who was Israel? That's God's people. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Was the Abrahamic covenant a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? It was unconditional. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God did so not because Israel was perfect and obeyed everything. He brought them out because He made a promise to Abraham to do so. He was obligated to Himself to bring them out. And when He told Moses, I am that I am. It's like He's saying, Moses, you go tell Israel that they're My people already. I'm going to bring them out because of My covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. I already am and will be to Israel whatever they need Me to be. He made that claim about who He was before the law was ever given. So Israel could have and should have, instead of when God presented the law to Israel, by the way, what's the purpose of the law? To show sin. So instead of when God presents the law to Israel through Moses, instead of saying, all that the Lord has said we will do, what should Israel have said? They should have said, Lord,
we trust You.
We trust You, God. We don't trust ourselves. There's no way we can obey. Lord, we appeal to You based upon Your integrity, Your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are Your people already. You already redeemed us out of satanic captivity by getting us out of Egypt. We're already Your people. You already made promises. And so when God through Moses presented the law, the law entered that the offense might what? Abound. He presents the law to show Israel that they don't deserve any of this. Instead, when they say, oh, all that the Lord has said we will do, in saying that, what are they saying?
Good luck.
No, in Israel saying that, what are they saying? They're not saying good luck. In Israel saying, all that the Lord said we will do. What's Israel saying? They're saying we can do it. What's that? We're good. We can do this. God, we don't need to appeal to You to bless us and take care of us because of a covenant You made with Abraham. Those were the old days. We're in modern times. God, give us Your covenant. Give us the law, and we will do it. You know, and I suppose if there was any time in God's existence when he just kind of shook his head, you know, it might have been right down here. You know, kid, go ahead. You've had your hand up there. Go ahead. It is a warning.
Yeah.
It's really telling him, Israel, you sure you want me to deal with you this way? You want to rethink this thing? Yes or no? And so when God conveys through Moses to Israel that they have agreed to be dealt with on the basis of their performance and obeying the statutes, ordinances, judgments, and so forth, God is saying, okay, if you're sure you want to follow through with this, if you obey, this is how wonderful life's going to be. If you disobey, not so much. He's telling them ahead of time. The old saying, realistic expectations. Have we all had that kind of a thing where you're expecting certain things to happen and man, it just didn't happen at all? You know, you kind of know what we're talking about, right? Recent events. At any rate, this didn't happen at all. And you go, whoa, someone sure read the tea leaves wrong kind of a thing, you know. And when God is telling Israel through Moses here that if you disobey, this is what you can expect. Now, so back to verse 6 when he says, 16, I'm sorry, I also will do this unto you. So it's not a tit for tat type of a thing. You did this, so I'm doing it. It is genuinely God's intention to drawing them back. He tells them this, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, the consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. What's happening there? They're putting a lot of labor in for the harvest and they're just not getting much return. Their enemies are beginning to come and get it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Now, on your chart. So that is verse 14 down through 17. That's the first course of chastisement. And that course goes into effect. God always warned Israel ahead of time before those courses go into effect. That course goes into effect during the period of the judges. During the period of the judges. So for example, if on your chart out here, remember that Joshua is the one that God used Moses to bring Israel into the land. Remember that? In the days of Joshua, how did they do? They did pretty well, actually. Right? They did pretty well. So then you go Joshua. Then what is the next historical record in your Bible?
Judges.
How does Israel do in the book of Judges? Not good at all. It's like they fall off a cliff, spiritually speaking. Turn there with me if you would. Look over to the book of Judges here. Look over to, watch this. You should have Judges chapter number 1, but actually go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. We're going to kind of pick up some information from the last part of the book of Joshua. Look at Joshua 24. Verse 24. Go back to verse 23. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So he reinforces it. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. By the way, that's a verse about inspiration and preservation. See, I was writing it and it's being added. That was 26, verse 24, 26. Everybody got that? Jump ahead, if you would, at verse 29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gosh. Next time someone says Gash or Gosh to you, tell them they're quoting scripture, right? But it's probably Gash, I guess. Anyway, watch verse 31 now. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. See how the book of Joshua ends? Certainly a positive statement about Israel's spiritual condition. Not only in the days of Joshua, but the days of that generation. But now you come to Judges. They've entered the land. They've had successful military campaigns. They've occupied a good portion of the land promised, but not all of it. Look at some phrases in chapter number 1, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. You see how you start to see failures occurring within the nation. Look at verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. You see how, again, you're starting to find chinks in the armor, so to speak. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Tinoch and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. These are all problems. Look at verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Look at verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out. Jump down to verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out. Look at verse 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan to the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down the valley. What's the picture? The very first chapter in the book of Judges, what's the picture that's being presented here?
Israel's
inability to drive out the enemy. How come? Because they are disobeying. See, all prior to this, why did Israel under Joshua have such success in driving out the nations? Because God did it. God drove them out as they obeyed His statutes and judgments. But you can see right at the end of chapter of Joshua, remember this thing about therefore put away your idols? They said, yeah, Joshua will do it. But they didn't completely. So now you go to chapter number 2. Joseph, you had a question.
Yeah. What was the time from entering the land of Israel to the death of Joshua?
Okay, that's a good question. You can see that in Joshua 24, that he's 110 years old when he dies, and he was an adult when he entered the land. So, for example, if let's say he was 50 or 60 years old, then you would subtract the difference. So probably a good plus all that generation. So there was probably at least 50, 100 years, something like that.
So the occupation lasted about 15 years.
You mean during the days of Joshua and that generation? Yes, meaning when they had good success. Yes, yeah. It was a good while. Yeah. Okay. Now look at Judges chapter 2. Look at Judges in chapter number 2. Watch this now. Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. It shall come to pass. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping or crying, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, see how it's going to reflect back to the end of Joshua's life, the children of Israel And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that lived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And if you jump a little bit further ahead, you can see verse 11, and the children of Israel did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled. When it says he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers, why did God do that? What's happening there? That's exactly what's happening. Is that when you're in the period of the judges, that's the first course of chastisement. That's what's happening here. When that verse says that he delivered into their hand, the way that God did that is that he's withdrawing his protection over the nation. And he's doing so because how he told them in those five cycles of chastisement that he would be dealing with them, the period of the judges is when that first course of chastisement arrived in Israel's history. Look at verse 14 again. It says, verse 14, it says this, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said. Where did the Lord say that? Leviticus 26 would be one example. The hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. See how, even though they deserved wrath, when that verse says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, saviors as it were, is because God loved His people. Hebrews says, as a father chastens his children that he loves, so God was chastening Israel. So even though he's bringing about these courses of chastisement, he always is pleading with them to come back, to come back, to come back, to come back. Do you see that there? When you read through the book of Judges, how many of y'all have read through the book of Judges before? Probably everybody here, right? The Judges is pretty rough. Especially the last couple of chapters. Remember that one guy? He gets his concubine, and what does he do with her?
He
cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out to each of the territories that the 12 tribes are occupying. It's like, wait! This is like not supposed to happen in Israel. It's just incredible how bad it got during the period of the judges. What is the book that follows Judges?
Ruth.
What do you know about the book of Ruth? What's that?
I love it.
She loves Ruth. Why? Let me ask you this way. Let me ask you a different way. When you read the book of Judges, are you kind of, oh man, this is hard. You read the book of Ruth, what happens? Doesn't it lift you right back up? The book of Judges shows you the depth that Israel got to in their idolatry, and why God let their enemies begin to be successful, have successful campaigns against Israel. You come to the book of Ruth, and it's like God says, but you know what? There's always a remnant. There's always a great light. That's the Ruth. The first course of chastisement hit in the period of the judges. But none of the courses of chastisement ever say God is forever done with the nation. They always say there's a remnant. Let me point them out to you, God says. And that's the book of Ruth. How does the book of Ruth end?
David.
The one who is going to become one of the greatest kings ever in Israel. What a great story. We'll have to finish. We'll stop here today. We'll pick up here next time. Well, gracious God and Father, we thank you that then, as we read through the prophetic program and you dealing with Israel under the law, we see on the one hand the intensity of the curses and the punishment that they receive, and righteously and rightfully so. But on the other hand, we see your repeated appeal to them to return, to come back, in the evidence that you just constantly gave, such as in the book of Ruth, that there was always that remnant. There's always that little flock, as it were. There is always that bright light and that hope. And that is, of course, we know now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.